we sang this morning and the ones that Alex has led us in tonight. And just think, this moment in time will in a moment be gone. And this earth in a moment will be gone. And hope that one day we'll be seeing each other in heaven. That's certainly our goal and our desire. A new heavens and a new earth. We pointed out this morning that this phrase basically means a new order of things. And you have to look at the context of the passage in the Word of God wherein this phrase is used to determine what is meant by this particular phrase. And we pointed out that we see this phrase used in four passages. Isaiah 65 and verse 17, also 66 and verse 22, and that's the same context in those two chapters. Revelation 21 and verse 1 and 2 Peter 3 and verse 13. We examined 2 Peter 3 verse 13 this morning. And as we looked at that context, it was noted that when Peter talks about having a new heavens and a new earth, he's simply talking about this physical earth, this universe in which we dwell in, the earth and the universe, the expanse beyond the earth, it's going to be destroyed. And so we're going to have a new dwelling place. And we pointed out it, we're going to have a spiritual existence once we leave this flesh and blood body. A spiritual existence with God in heaven. And that's what Peter makes reference to when he talks about the new heavens and the new earth. Yes, it is a new order of things. And in that context, we're talking about being with God in that spiritual home of heaven. I want us to go from there and look at Isaiah 65 and Isaiah 66, primarily spend time on Isaiah 65. And then we're going to look at John's vision of Revelation 21, but I want to end the lesson by making some applications of these four passages that we've looked at. And that's really going to be the crux of the lesson when we get to it. But in Isaiah chapter 65, we find this phrase in verse 17 and also in chapter 66 and verse 22. We find this phrase, a new heavens and a new earth. And I would point out, and we're going to be looking at this, that it's in this context of a portion of Scripture that is what we would call a messianic portion of Scripture. In other words, it's a portion of Scripture that sees fulfillment in the time of Christ, in the time when Christ would come. In fact, I think in many messianic portions of Scriptures, we see a dual fulfillment. We see a fulfillment in the life of the Jews back during that time in many of those passages. But we also see a fulfillment looking forward to the time of the Messiah, when He would come and establish His kingdom. And that's why it's referred to as a messianic portion of Scripture. Prophets like Isaiah not only foretold what might be coming in the future of the Jewish people, within, say, a few decades or a few even hundreds of years, they would foretell what God was going to do with His people, the Jewish nation. But Isaiah especially also foretold of what God was going to do whenever He would bring the Messiah into the picture and Jesus Christ would come and establish His kingdom. Now, I would caution us when we look at messianic portions of Scripture that not every detail that might apply to the Jewish nation can be found as a counterpart to the kingdom of Christ. And likewise, not every detail in a messianic prophecy that might apply to the time of Christ can be found a counterpart to the Jewish nation. But we do see some counterparts. We do see dual fulfillment in some of these messianic prophecies. Isaiah was God's prophet to Judah and Jerusalem. And at a time, as we realize, whenever God's people were just steeped into sin, they'd gone off into idolatry, and God was warning them time and time again through His prophets. There was moral decline, there was spiritual decay, and that's the kind of people they were being at this particular point in time in their history. And God sends His prophets and lets them know, if you don't repent, you're going to be punished. In fact, God lets them know, if you don't repent, I'm going to use other nations, and they're going to take you captive, into captivity. And that's exactly what happens. But God also used Isaiah to prophesy concerning the Jewish nation that even though you're taken into captivity, if you're willing to repent and turn your heart back to Me and seek Me with a sincere heart, then I will bring a remnant back to dwell in the land of Canaan once again. In the midst of these type of prophecies, God also used Isaiah to prophesy about the coming Messiah and to give us a picture of the glorious state of the Messiah's kingdom. And so we see in many of these prophecies that dual fulfillment. Yes, there's some application to the children of Israel, but there's also application to the time of Christ and really thus to our day and time right now. These prophecies we're talking about are tied together because God would spare a remnant out of captivity and would bring part of His people back to the land of Canaan. And from physical Israel, ultimately, Jesus would be born. He would be a descendant of those whom God would bring back. And so now we have the fulfillment of the Messiah coming in His kingdom. I want us to lead up to Isaiah 65 by just very briefly mentioning what we find in the prior chapters, beginning in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, when you read through this, Isaiah, God through Isaiah, exposes their hypocritical religion. Here's a people who pretend to be serving God and pretend to be faithful to God. But God points out to them that your actions prove you've got a hypocritical heart. And God points out to them, if you'll repent, if you'll return to me with your heart, then I'll bless you once again. In Isaiah 59, Isaiah acknowledges their sins. And Isaiah points out God will punish their enemies. And that God will ultimately redeem His people from their exile. God will ultimately bring His people back to the land, that faithful remnant. A Redeemer will come and those who will turn from their sin, those faithful few, will be brought back to the land. And even though we can see fulfillment of that in the Jewish history, in the lives of the Jews, we also see fulfillment of that concept of what Isaiah prophesied, looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. God's going to send a Redeemer for His people who have sinned, for those who have sinned. And those who return to God, God will forgive. And they'll have a prosperous situation once again. In Isaiah 60, chapter 60 through chapter 62, we find the return prophesied of those exiles from captivity and the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And so God had a plan. And His plan of redemption began with bringing Israel, bringing His people back to this land once again. And then bringing a seed out of His people who would be Jesus Christ. And so once again, even these chapters look forward to the coming of Christ. And then in chapter 63 and chapter 64, Isaiah reminds his people and a reminder of God and God's mercy and of their relationship to God as God being their Father. And in these chapters, there's a plea to God for mercy, that God would remember their iniquity, would not remember their iniquity forever. And there's acknowledgement of their sin and dependence upon God. And that brings us to Isaiah 65. Now I want to read, beginning first of all, the first 7 verses. I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. The Lord answers their prayer. And the Lord points out, yes, you're suffering. But because you're suffering, but the reason for your suffering is that it is a just recompense for your sins. Here's your sins. I think we see application again in this, a prophecy that would say some things about the nation of Israel and also say some things about the coming of the Messiah. As far as application to Israel, I think God is saying, here's the people that didn't seek me. Now, we certainly see this in the application in the days of the Messiah to the Gentiles and the Jews. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But if it has a dual fulfillment, and thus if it has a fulfillment in the history of the Jewish nation, then God is saying that I wanted you to seek me, but you didn't. And here's all your sins that you were guilty of. And I continue to open my arms up to you, but you were stubborn. You were rebellious. You didn't seek me. As it applies to the coming of the Messiah, the Jews were a Jewish people who rejected the Messiah. We see that in Romans chapter 10, verse 16 through 21. In Isaiah 53 and verse 1, who has believed my message? Well, the Jews rejected the message of Christ, rejected the Messiah. And thus in Acts 13 and verse 46, because of the rejection of the Jews, they turned to the Gentiles. And so here, and we're leading up to where we find this phrase, new heavens and a new earth. But here in the first seven verses, in one sense, yes, Israel rejected God. They weren't seeking God like they should have. When it comes to the Messiah, the Jews rejected God. They weren't seeking God like they should have, and God turned to the Gentiles. And then we keep reading in verse 8. I want to get on down to verse 17, but let's read the next section. Verse 8 through verse 16. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it, so I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir of my mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants will dwell there. Sharon will be a pasture land for flocks, and the valley of acres resting place for herds, for my people who seek me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword, and all of you will bow down to the slaughter, because I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. And you did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants will eat, but you will be hungry. Behold, my servants will drink, but you will be thirsty. Behold, my servants will rejoice, but you will be put to shame. Behold, my servants will shout joyfully with a glad heart, but you will cry out with a heavy heart. And you will wail with a broken spirit. You will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you. But my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. And he who swears in the earth will swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my sight. God is pointing out in this particular passage, I'm not going to completely forget my people. And so we think about, first of all, application to God's people back during that day and time. When Isaiah is prophesying concerning this, what is he saying? He's letting the Jews know God's not going to completely forget his people. But those who return to him, he's going to allow them to come back to the land. Again, we see that faithful remnant once again that's going to come back to the land, and they're going to be prosperous living in land. Those who do not return their heart to God, do not seek God, they're going to perish. And that same thing is true. That same concept is true when it comes to the Messianic age. God allows some to come to him, and those who would seek God, who would turn to God with a pure heart, they're going to have that spiritual prosperity in Christ. And so here's a passage that, again, in a figurative way, describes the prosperity we're going to have when the Messiah comes, and we're living in that time right now. When you look at this section of passage, you see a point being made. God saying, here's a contrast between two different types of people. Here's the type of person. Here's a person that doesn't seek me, that rebels, that's not going to turn to me and live for me. That person's going to be doomed. True in Isaiah's time when it comes to the Jews. True in today's time when it comes to relationship with God today. But on the other hand, here's a people that seeks me, that turns their heart to me, and I'm going to bless them. True in Isaiah's day and time. True in today's day and time. When it comes to us, we see a dual fulfillment there. And then we get to the next section, which is really where I wanted to get to. We'll read verse 17 through verse 25. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying. No longer will there be in In it an infant who lives but only a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people. And my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. They will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they are the offspring of those blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Remember, we say we've got a dual fulfillment here. When it comes to the children of Israel, we see once again God telling them, you're going to have a new heavens and a new earth. That is a new condition of life. It's going to be different than what it's been. They're coming out of captivity. They're seeking God with a new heart. They have this peace, this joy, this prosperity, and it's all based on that harmonious relationship with God. But we also see this looking forward to the time of Christ. I think, again, it's a messianic portion of Scripture. And so when Christ comes, there's going to be a new order of things. There's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. There's going to be a new existence. We have that new relationship with God. We have that harmonious relationship with God because we've been saved through the blood of Christ. And so I would make this point. Remember we said that this new heavens and new earth has this thought, this concept of a new order of things, but we've got to look at the context. When we look at the context here, we're talking about a new dispensation, a new era of time, a new dispensation that's coming. The harmony, the peace that exists in the kingdom of the Messiah. I think there is a parallel there with God's people back then and people today. And the parallel is this. There was sin. People rebelled against God. There was repentance. God allowed restoration. And now there's a new wonderful relationship with God. That was true of the Jewish people. And that's true of this day and age and time, this dispensation in which we live in today. Note this. This passage is not talking about there's going to come a day and time when there is going to be a new, literal, physical heavens and earth. Not what it's talking about. There's a new heavens and earth coming. But what that means to us is that in this age that we're living in now, we can have a right and proper and good, harmonious relationship with God through the blood of Christ, being part of the Messiah and His kingdom. So now let's go from there and let's look at John's vision in Revelation 21. John uses this phrase as well. John sees many visions, and this is one of those visions. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. In the context of this book and in the context of this particular chapter and surrounding chapters, there's two ways that this can be looked at, and I think either one can be supported by Scripture. When John makes reference to a new heaven and a new earth, he can be talking about the final victory of the church in heaven. And so this new heaven and this new earth is talking about once we leave this world, we have that final victory. We have that new dwelling place in heaven, and that's the new heaven and the new earth. He could also be talking about this period of time in the first century when these early Christians, when their oppressors, especially the Roman Empire, have been defeated, and now they're no longer under those oppressors. They've made it through this time of persecution, and now there's a new condition of life. And so we've worded it this way, the victorious state of the church in the first century after the defeat of their persecutors. That also harmonizes with this book of Revelation and with surrounding chapters. I would like for us to look at each of those views here in just a moment. But let's first of all go ahead and read up through verse 11. So he talks about seeing a new heaven and a new earth. In verse 2 of Revelation 21, he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And as we read this, we need to try to, and we're going to go through this, we need to try to understand how do these things that it's talking about fit with either one of those views. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Verse 4, "And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, Behold, I'm making all things new. And he said, Write, for these words are faithful and true. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to those who thirst from the spring of the water of life without cost. Verse 7, He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So he tells John, Come, I'm going to show you something. I'm going to show you the bride. I'm going to show you the wife of the Lamb. Verse 10, He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper, etc. What you notice as we read there, that John is being shown a people. We just read that in verse 9. I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And then John is taken and John is shown this city coming down out of heaven from God. If I understand this properly, John was told, I'm going to show you the bride of Christ. I'm going to show you this people. I'm going to use a city to describe this people. So I'm going to show you this people described as a city. And so in John's vision, if that be the case, what John sees, he sees this city, which is the church, either in her victorious condition in heaven with God, and that's what he's describing, or else he sees the church in her condition after her persecutors have been defeated, after God has brought them through that tribulation, that great intense persecution, especially perhaps by the Roman Empire. And now John sees the church in her victorious state after that particular point in time. Context could feed either one. But I would say this, I'd make this point. Either way, when John sees a new heaven and a new earth, John does not see a new literal physical heaven and earth like many religious people would teach today. That's not the context. That's not what John sees. We're not talking about God's going to create another literal physical heaven and physical earth. And so let's look at these two views a little bit more, and then I want us to make some applications. This particular view, that John's vision refers to our glorious home in heaven. And some would say when you look at chapter, and again we're explaining why the context could fit either one, when you look at chapters 12 through chapters 21, they seem to have a logical order. And so we see the order is this: a child is born to woman, and that child is Christ. And there's really enmity between the woman's seed and Satan. There's some struggles going on there. And then Satan uses his agents to persecute the church. And this is the order of things we see beginning in chapter 12. God gives the church victory over her enemies. There's a final conflict when Satan is destroyed, and there's final judgment of mankind. And then we read about punishment of the wicked, which we just read about. And so this view would say the natural order of things then is now we're going to read about the reward of the righteous. And that's chapter 21. What John sees is a picture of the church in her glorious state in heaven. And so we have a description of God's people that causes us to think about being there in heaven. This view would say that Satan and death and the grave, if we're talking about an order of things, Satan, death, and the grave have already been cast in the lake of fire and brimstone. And so what we have here, as we read in Revelation 21 and Revelation 22, we're now talking about being in heaven with God. And the context of the book certainly would support that particular view. This parallels what we read in 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, Revelation 20, verse 13, 2 Peter 3, verse 7, talk about the judgment and destruction of evil men. And then after that, these passages talk about the passing of the present heavens and earth. That is where we dwell, where we live right now. 2 Peter 3, verse 10, Revelation 20, verse 11. And then in a logical order of things, now we're talking about the blessing of a new heavens and new earth, which is being with God in heaven. 2 Peter 3:13, Revelation 21 and verse 1. Now, if you go back and look at what we read in Revelation 21, we want to try to understand how do some of these verses apply to this particular view. For example, verse 2. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Well, this view would say, well, that's just talking about its divine origin. That even though we're talking about being in heaven with God, it's talking about its origin is from God. In verse 3, God Himself will be among and dwell among us. And so this view would say that's when we have that fullness with God, that complete relationship with God. We're now in heaven with God. Verse 4, there will be no more tears. There'll be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. And we easily understand that. In heaven, there's going to be no more of those things. Those things will have passed. And so we see how that verse fits. In verse 7, it talks about having overcome. And so this view would say, once we die, and now we move on beyond this life, we have overcome all of these things in this life. And we're going to inherit those things that we've been promised. And we're going to be in heaven with God. Verse 25, we didn't read that, but in chapter 21, verse 25, it says, in the daytime, as it describes this city, in the daytime, for there will be no night there, that its gates will never be closed. And this view would say that the gates aren't closed because there are no more enemies. We're in heaven now. There's no more enemies. There's no more threat. And then in chapter 22, verse 1 and verse 2, this view would say, this passage continues the thought, and it talks about having access to the waters of life and to the tree of life. And so it's easy to see how these verses would support this view that what John sees is the church, in this sense of a beautiful city. Come now, I'm going to show you the bride, and I'll show you this city. But it helps us understand what it's going to be like in heaven. Well, let's talk about the other view just for a second. The view that it refers to the state of God's people after deliverance from their persecutors. This view would say that the church emerges in victory, and we do see that in the book of Revelation. And it's written because these Christians are going to go through some intense persecution, but they're going to be victorious. God's going to cause them to be victorious. And so the church emerges in victory from battle after being intensely persecuted by the enemies of Christ, especially, as we mentioned, the Roman Empire. There's a new order of things. The old conditions, the old enemies, the enemies and the powers have passed away. They are no more. There's a new way of life following this tribulation that they've been through. The church comes forth as a bride adorned for a husband, ready to evangelize the world. And as you look at some of the verses we just looked at, in verse 2, this view would say of chapter 21, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so this view would say it's not in heaven. Come out of heaven. Yes, from God, but we're not in heaven yet. In verse 3, that God would dwell with His people and dwell among them. That we recognize God has given us victory, and we recognize God is with us. And there's no doubts about that. And we have that relationship with God. What about verse 4? It's probably one of the hardest verses to harmonize with this particular view. But this view would say, when it talks about having no more tears and no more death and so forth, there's no more tears, there's no more sorrow, no more crying. Not that we're not going to shed tears while we're on this earth, but think about what these people were in, the kind of life they were having by their intense persecution, and now God has delivered them from their persecutors. And so there's no more crying in that respect. And there's no more martyrs who are dying from the persecution of the Roman Empire. And so this verse could harmonize with that view in that particular aspect. Your past troubles are gone. Your tears are dried up. You now have a happier way of life, and you've got that deep abiding joy in Christ. Verse 7, you've overcome. Satan has sent his agents. He's used those like the Roman Empire. But through God's deliverance, you've overcome. And this view would say, when we looked at verse 25 of chapter 21, when it says the gates are always open, that it wouldn't be talking about heaven because that indicates men still have opportunity to come in to God. The gates are open. Of course, the other view says the gates are open because there's no more threat. So either view can harmonize with what we know of other Bible passages as well as the book of Revelation. I would emphasize this again. Whichever of those views is correct, neither view would teach that a new heavens and a new that when John sees a new heavens and a new earth, that this passage is talking about God creating a literal new physical heavens and earth, or renovating an earth that we're going to be living on at some point in time. That's not what we find in this passage. Now, the most important part, I think, of all of this is some applications we can make. And we're talking about from Isaiah. We're talking about from 2 Peter 3 that we looked at this morning. We're talking about Revelation 21. Number one, God is always ready to respond when we sincerely call upon Him. I'd invite you to look at Psalm 15. This is just one of many passages that point out the type of heart we need to have as we look to God, and if we're going to expect God to respond. O Lord, verse 1, who may abide in your tent, and who may dwell in your holy hill? And verse 2 says, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. That's the one who speaks truth in his heart, who comes to God with a true heart, with sincerity of heart. This is important for me to understand, for you to understand, because what that tells us is, no matter how many times we've sinned, God is always ready to forgive. Children of Israel, time and time and time again, God was ready to forgive. We think of the prodigal son in Luke 15, 11 through 32. And that father, it gives us a picture of our Heavenly Father. He's got his open arms. It doesn't matter what you've done, I'm ready to forgive. I think of God just as I do we parents who strive to teach and train our children. And we're eager to see them respond to that discipline and that training. And we're always ready with open arms to help them be what they ought to be. We're looking at them with great eagerness. God is looking at us with great eagerness, wanting us to be what He wants us to be, what we ought to be. And He's always ready with open arms. And I'll say again, no matter how many times we sin, if we'll turn to God with a sincere heart, God is there saying, come back to me. I'm going to accept you. It's important for us to keep that in mind because we fail so often. We're not perfect in our living before God. Another application. Though God does stand ready to forgive, one day our time is going to run out. One day we're not going to have any more opportunities, and that ought to put up a red flag. 2 Peter 3 verse 9 tells us God is patient, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is patient. He wants us to repent. He stands ready with open arms. But in that passage, God also says, but the day will come. There's going to come a time. There's not going to be any more opportunities. Our time on this earth can run out. What do we sometimes say, the men in our prayers? We'll pray something for others, and maybe even for ourselves if there's something wrong. And we'll have a phrase, something like, before it's everlasting too late, or something to that effect. And in that prayer, we're saying we recognize that we're not guaranteed of tomorrow. We don't know that we've got tomorrow. And so, Lord, help us to return to you right now while we've got the opportunity. Moses put it this way in Psalm 90 and verse 12, teach us to number our hearts, or teach us to number our days, that we might turn our hearts over to wisdom. God, help us to understand how brief our time on earth really is, how short our time is, and turn our heart to wisdom. I think we're reminded of that as we look at God's dealings with the Jews in some of these passages that we looked at. Yes, He stands ready to forgive, but one day our time's going to run out, and we've got to use the opportunity we have right now. We're reminded of the fact that if we do not seek God, that is rebellion. When Paul spoke to these individuals at the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, I'm going to tell you about this God that you don't know anything about, that you worship in ignorance. So you've got that idol to the unknown God. You don't want to forget any God. I'm going to tell you about that God. And one thing he said in verse 26 and verse 27, here's a God who made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And then he said that we should seek, that man should seek him and grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. But he says, here's God, the true and living God. And our obligation, our responsibility, our purpose in living is to seek God. And to not seek God is rebellion. God wants man to seek Him. Remember we read that passage in Isaiah. Here's a people that didn't seek me. When people seek me, I'm there. I will accept. He wants man to seek Him. But many men ignore His voice. He will destroy those who do not seek Him. Isaiah 59 verse 1 and 2 teaches us that our sins make that separation between us and God. His ear can hear. His hand can save, etc. But it's our sins that keep that separation. Make no mistake about it. If we're not seeking God and living as God desires us to live, we're going to perish eternally in hell. Another application that I think we need to make is that we can be faithful, although surrounded by many who aren't. You think about those Jews being taken captive by an ungodly nation, and yet God found a faithful remnant and brought them back to the land. You think about Christians today living in the midst of an ungodly society. We can be faithful even in the midst of that darkness. And we must be faithful even in the midst of that darkness. But what's more, we can be faithful even though there are some who profess to be God's people that aren't. Once again, go back to the Jews living in that land of captivity. A whole lot of Jews there. A whole lot of Jews that did not seek God, that did not return their heart to God. But there were some who did. Parallel that today. There are Christians who profess to be in Christ. There are those who profess to be Christians, but they do not live that life. And year after year and year after year, the years come and go, and there's little growth in that person's life. And that person just sort of drags others down whom they come in contact with, even other Christians. But then you've got some Christians that are faithful no matter what. And that's why I mentioned this Philemon passage. I'd like for us to read it. You got Christians like Philemon. And I would say we need to be that person. Not the person that drags everybody else down, that never really fully lives up to the name Christian, but a person like the one we're getting ready to read about. Verse 4 through verse 7, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have toward the Lord Jesus and toward all the saints. And I pray that the fellowship of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you for Christ's sake. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Talking about a person that didn't allow himself to be drugged down by those who profess to be Christians but didn't live it. We can be faithful, even though surrounded by unfaithfulness, whether it be the unfaithfulness of the world or whether it be the unfaithfulness of other brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be that person like Philemon that others can look to and can say, you know what, I get strength from you. And Roy, I'm so glad that you're here because I get strength from you. We need to be that person. And then finally, those who faithfully serve God will have a glorious future. And that really begins right now. We're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 3 that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And so we see this, no matter what kind of challenges we have in this life and so forth, we see that we have this steady calmness in our life. And yes, even joy, because we have confidence in God. We have that relationship with God, that relationship with the Lord, and we have confidence in that. And ultimately, we're going to have that glorious future with God in heaven. Jesus pointed out in John 11, verse 25 and 26, if you believe in me, you will live, even if you die. And he said, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. We've got that promise of a glorious future in heaven with God if we faithfully serve Him. Philippians chapter 3, we looked at it this morning. I want to, in conclusion, look at it once again. In the lesson tonight, we've, at different points in the lesson, have described two different types of people. Some who seek God and some who do not. Some who serve God faithfully, some who do not. We see that same, those same types of people in this particular passage. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you, even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. But in contrast to that, Paul would say, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. It's interesting, the word that is used there, that's translated eagerly wait. It's a word that means eagerly waiting. It means patiently waiting. It means fully expecting this to take place. So Paul's saying we're eagerly waiting for this to happen, and we fully expect it to happen. It's the same word, if you look right quick, to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 and 28. It says, inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, after this comes the judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin. And then what does it say? Christ is going to come back again a second time to those, without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. To those who eagerly wait and fully expect this to happen, He's going to come back. Remember what Paul said when he talked about fighting the good fight, keeping the faith, etc.? And he said, in the future there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me, and not only to me, but all those who have loved His appearing. To all those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Think about that just for a second. We think about this world and leaving this world. Are we eager to do that? Are we eager to do that? That's challenging, isn't it? Because in this world we have husbands and wives and children and parents and friends, etc. And it's challenging to think of it in that way because all we've ever experienced is this world. I haven't experienced heaven. I haven't seen it literally. I haven't been there. I haven't experienced it. Now, yes, we think of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7, walk by faith, not by sight. Yeah, we experience it by faith. We can see heaven by faith. But I haven't literally been to heaven. And so it can be challenging to have this kind of attitude that we just read about, that I'm eagerly waiting for Him to come. But that's how we ought to be. Think of the most wonderful time you've ever had on this earth. How long ago has it been since you got married? Think about the most wonderful time, Alex, you've ever had on this earth. And that's probably one of them. The happiest time we've ever had doesn't even begin to compare to what we're going to have when we leave this life, if we're faithful to God. Doesn't even compare. Yes, we ought to eagerly be waiting for it. When a brother or sister in Christ who is faithful, we're talking about one faithful to God, leaves this world, we grieve for us, but we don't grieve for them. Psalm 116, verse 15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. We read this passage this morning, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or who have died, who have gone on, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. They had hope. So we don't grieve for them. And I want to close with one more passage. Revelation 22, verse 17, beginning. The Spirit and the bride say, come. There's the Lord's invitation. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. What does John say? Jesus says, yes, I'm coming quickly. What does John say? Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Eagerly waiting for the Lord? John was. Paul was. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be true of us. I think it will be true of us if we keep in mind this new heavens and new earth that we're going to be part of, this new existence, this spiritual life with God in heaven. And if we keep in mind, here's the kind of person I've got to be to have that confidence, and so I'm going to be that kind of person. Then yes, we can look forward with great eagerness to leave this world and be with God. The Lord says, come while we stand to sing.